The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Matthew chapter 13, when we began studying the Gospel of Matthew 3 years ago, can you believe it's been that long? We have been at this for 3 years. One of the things I was looking forward to was diving back into another gospel. We had preached here through the Gospel of John. And it had been a number of years since we'd done that, and so I was very excited to dive back into another gospel. I was excited to dive back into the study of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to see his life, to see his ministry. But let me tell you, one of the things I was most excited about in coming to this book was the discourses. There's five of them. We've seen two of them so far. Number one was, of course, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, and then another one was in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus commissioned the disciples for service. We're going to see two more in the future. We're going to see Matthew chapter 18, which is about the childlikeness of the believer, and then, of course, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. This morning, we come to the third discourse. Matthew chapter 13, these discourses contain Jesus' teaching. They're long sections of teaching by Christ, and this morning we come to another one of those long sections. Chapter 13, known as the parables about the kingdom of heaven. I have long wanted to do a series on the parables of Jesus, and the Lord in his providence has arranged for us to do that. I remember a number of years ago, many years ago, I first heard some of the parables of Jesus preached. It was 30 years ago, and my wife and I had just gotten married, and we were stationed in San Antonio, and we were looking for a church for the few months that we were going to be there. We tried some of the large churches in San Antonio and could not find one that we thought was a good fit for us. We ended up at a very tiny church in the middle of nowhere, close to the Mexican border. And for 4 months, we went there every Sunday, and they fed us tacos. And he preached on the parables of Jesus. It was marvelous. First time I'd ever heard the parables preached. A short time later, maybe a year or so later, someone gave me a set of cassette tapes. Do you remember these devices? I think there were 6 or 8 of them, and they were all about the parables in this chapter. And I remember devouring them, hearing for the first time Jesus' teaching in parable form. This morning we come to the parables of the kingdom. It's really an incredible chapter, because Jesus describes for us the age in which we are living. These are kingdom parables. They're meant to teach us about the age that we are presently living in. And we're going to spend the next few weeks and months actually looking at these marvelous parables that Jesus uses to describe the present age that we as the church are living in. This chapter marks a major change in Jesus' ministry. He has used some parables to this point. He's used a few stories to communicate truth. You may remember back in chapter 7, the story of the wise and the foolish builders. That was a parable of sorts. Last chapter, we, of course, saw a story about a divided house and an empty house. When a man cleans out his life, if he doesn't fill it with the right things, it's going to be filled with the bad things. And so we saw that little story. So to be sure, we have seen some stories so far in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, but this is different. This is an entire chapter devoted to parables. In fact, Jesus changes the way he does ministry to the crowds and to the multitudes, starting here in Matthew chapter 13. The fully devoted parable appears for the very first time in his public ministry here. He's going to use it in a way he's not used it before, and he's going to do it for a very specific reason. It's a form of judgment. These parables we're going to see are meant to reveal truth to those who know him and to actually conceal truth from those who reject him. So it marks a major change in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. There's seven parables we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And this morning, I just want to introduce for us what these parables are. We need to have a working understanding of what parables are if we're going to understand this chapter well. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 and then verses 10 to 17. We're going to skip over the parable of the sower. We're going to come back next week and we're going to introduce that. But let me just read this morning verses 1 to 3 and verses 10 to 17. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. Come down to verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Forever, whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull with their ears. They scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" We know that Jesus is doing something very different here. And we know that for a few reasons. Let me draw your attention to verse 3. Go back to verse 3. It says, he spoke many things to them in parables. If Jesus is just doing the normal thing that he's been doing all along, why are the disciples wondering about this? And why is he speaking to them in parables? If that's been the norm all along, there's no need to say that. Skip down to verse 10. The disciples came and they said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Something different is happening. This is not the norm. This is very different than what they're used to. They've heard a few stories along the way, but this is different. This, if it had been the norm, the disciples would not have asked this question. Skip down to verse 34. I know I didn't read it, but look at verse 34, it says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable." Mark this down. From this point forward, every time Jesus engages the crowds, he's speaking to them in parables. That's what's distinct. That's what's different. Up to this point, he's been teaching. He's been instructing. He's been communicating truth to them. But from this point forward, anytime Jesus engages the crowds, he's speaking in parables. So this marks a major change. This is not what he's been doing up to this point. The entire tenor of his ministry changes. The entire tone of his ministry changes. And the reason for that is given in verses 10 to 17, which we're going to look at this morning. We're going to find out why he starts preaching in parables. And we're going to see that the last chapter was monumental in his ministry. I don't remember how many weeks it took us to go through chapter 12, maybe 8 or 10 weeks. But that was a major dividing line in Jesus' ministry. For a while, for many weeks and months, he's been teaching the crowds. He's been inviting the crowds. He's been telling them he's Messiah. He's been proving that he is the Christ. And in chapter 12, the Jewish leaders reject him officially. They refuse to accept him. In fact, they want him dead. They attribute his power to the power of Satan. And now for them, their rejection is certain. They have settled into stubborn unbelief. There's no going back for the Jewish leaders. They're not going to recover. They're not going to embrace him as Lord and Savior. They are settled in stubborn, unrepentant unbelief. And so because of that, Jesus changes how he interacts with the crowds. And he began speaking in parables. And so this morning, I just want to introduce to you what parables are. And we're going to see the purpose of them, and we're going to see why he's doing what he's doing. And I want you to understand this, because as we encounter these parables, you need to understand what they are, you need to understand how to interpret them, and we need to understand their primary purpose in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Added to that, we're going to see what happens to those who persistently and stubbornly refuse the truth. Jesus is changing his approach here because of how the people are responding to him. And they are settling into deep-seated, unrepented unbelief. And so because of that, Jesus transforms his method, his ministry approach. And we're going to see what Jesus does to those who persist in unbelief. We're going to see that Jesus actually withholds truth from them. So the question I want to pose to you this morning, is it possible that you're like this? Is it possible that you have been stubbornly refusing to embrace Christ? You're here, or you're listening, or you've been around the church, or you've been involved in religious things, or you've been raised in a Christian family, but for whatever reason, you have stubbornly refused to embrace Christ. Your heart is hard. You've heard things about Jesus. You've been taught the Bible. You've heard the truth. It's been proclaimed to you, and yet you refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. If that is you, you need to listen very carefully, because Jesus is going to show us in this chapter that how he responds to that heart is he withdraws the truth from them. That's serious. There's also implications for us as believers. It reminds us of the fact that our hearts must not grow cold to Christ. It's a reminder to us that we have to be careful that we don't allow our hearts to grow hard or calloused or cold to the truth and cold to our Savior, that the Lord desires our hearts to remain soft, teachable. We love Christ. We love his word. We love the truth. So, believer, I would ask you the question this morning, have you gotten to a point in your Christian life where truth isn't that interesting to you anymore? Christ does not compel your heart and your affections. These are the kind of questions that we must ask ourselves as we look at Jesus' approach in parable. So I want to give you this morning 2 points that will help us prepare to study the parables of the kingdom of heaven. 2 points that are going to help us prepare to study the parables of the kingdom of heaven. Number one, we're going to look at the proclamation of parables. And then number two, we're going to look at the purpose of parables. So number one, let's look at the first one, the proclamation of parables. Jesus, as we just saw, begins teaching in parables. Look at verse 1. Let's start here in verse 1. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Now, remember last week's sermon, where was Jesus? He was in a house. He was preaching. He was teaching to the people that were gathered in the house. And outside of the house, his mother and his brothers come to visit him. They're probably going to urge him to turn away from all of this and save his skin because they know the opposition is increasing. And so they're on the outside of the house and they get word to Jesus on the inside of the house that they want to see him. And he says, as we saw last week, who are my mother? Who are my brothers? It's those who do the will of the Father. So he's in the house. Verse 1 says he leaves the house. And he goes and sits by the sea. Presumably the Sea of Galilee. You can picture the scene. He leaves the house. He walks down to the seashore. What happens? Verse 2. Large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. Although the Jewish leaders hated him, the crowds were still attracted to him. They were still following him. They were still interested in him. They were still intrigued by his teaching. And they had many needs. And so they're coming to Jesus and they're following him because they want to be healed and they want to be made well. And they see in Jesus that he can do something for them. And so he's popular with the common people. And so wherever he goes, he's mobbed by the crowds and they're attaching themselves to him, but it's not real faith. It's just for what he can do for them. And is that not true for people today as well? Are there not many people, hopefully not you, but are there not many people today who are attracted to Jesus for those reasons? He can do something for me. He can make me do something better. He can give me something that I'm in need of. This is not why you ultimately need Jesus. You need Jesus to rescue you from your sin. So there's these crowds that are mobbing him. They go down to the seashore, and it says in verse 2 that he gets into a boat, probably because the crowds are so massive, they're pushing in on him, and so he needs some distance between him and the crowd, and so he hops into a boat, and he goes out into the water for a short distance, and we believe the disciples are with him in that boat, and he sits down, which is the customary practice for a teacher of that day, and also because you shouldn't stand in a boat in the first place. So he sits down. The boat is his pulpit. The water is the amplifier of his voice. And the beach acts as an amphitheater for the people to sit and to listen. And what does he do? Verse 3. He spoke many things to them in parables. Seven of them. Seven parables that Jesus is going to tell in this chapter. And I want you to notice something about these parables. Notice, skip down to verse 24. Notice how they all begin, most of them, not all of them. But he says in verse 24 that Jesus presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to." Skip down to verse 31. He presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like." Verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Verse 45, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Verse 47, "The kingdom of heaven is like." You see what he's doing? But there are parables where he's using these stories to describe and to illustrate and to teach principles about the kingdom. So what is a parable? Let me take some time just to unpack this for you so you understand what we're talking about. When we come to these parables, what is a parable? The word is parabole in the original, which you can tell our English word parable is a transliteration of that original term, parabole. Para means to throw alongside, or alongside. Bole means to, or balo means to throw. So it literally means to cast beside something or to lay beside something, to come alongside something, a paralegal. comes alongside a lawyer to help them with legal purposes. A para-church ministry comes along a church to help it do what the church is tasked to do. This is a parable. A parable is thrown alongside something. And in this case, it's thrown alongside a spiritual truth that the Lord wants us to understand. That's what it is. A parable is a story. And it's a story meant to be cast alongside a spiritual truth in order to communicate it. They're not mere illustrations. They're stories meant to communicate spiritual realities. Listen to one writer of a hermeneutics book. He describes it this way. He says, a parable is a form of figurative language involving comparisons. But rather than using a single word or phrase to make the comparison or analogy, as in a simile or a metaphor, a parable is an extended analogy in story form. A parable is a true-to-life story. To illustrate or illuminate a truth, it is true to life, though it may not have actually occurred in all the details as the story is presented. Historic events may serve as illustrations, but parables are special stories, not necessarily historic events, that are told to teach a particular truth. That's what a parable is. It's a story, and it's usually a real-life story. It may not have actually happened, but it could have happened. It's a real-life story involving real-life situations that is thrown alongside spiritual realities in order to communicate that truth. Leon Morris describes it this way. He says, a parable may take the form of a story or a simile or a metaphor. It is an appeal from what people know in the realm of ordinary life to truth Jesus wants to teach in the spiritual life. Do you understand that? It's a real life story put alongside a spiritual reality in order to communicate that truth in a way that we understand. That's a parable. It's not a fable, which is a pretend story. It's not also an allegory. An allegory is a story that's made up with all kinds of details which have meaning in all of those details. And sometimes when people read parables and they interpret them as allegories, they assign meaning to those details that were never intended to be true. And so you have all kinds of fanciful interpretations of scripture, and you have all kinds of false doctrines that emerge when people assume that parables are allegories. They're not. They're usually a true-to-life story meant to communicate a basic truth. So we're going to get into this in the upcoming weeks, but we're not going to look at every single detail in the parable and assign some detail or meaning to that detail, because we're going to get off in the weeds and into false doctrine if we do that. It's typically got one meaning, one basic truth that the parable is intending to communicate. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's singing in a boat, and he starts teaching in parables. Why? Why is he doing this? That brings us to point number two. Is the purpose of parables. The purpose of parables. And we're going to take some time here to unpack three different purposes of parables that are going to come right from verses 10 to 17. So stick with me, and I want you to wrap your minds and heart around this. I want you to comprehend what these parables are, and I want you to see how Jesus is using them in the life, his life and his ministry. So why parables? As I said, this is a major change in Jesus' ministry. This is not what he's been doing all along. He said a story or two here and there along the way, but now everything he says to the crowds is in parabolic fashion. Why? Why does he do this? Look at verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He's going to tell us. We're going to get the answer to the question, why does Jesus speak in parables? He's going to explain it. Three reasons why Jesus speaks in parables. Reason number one is to reveal truth. The first reason that Jesus gives for why he begins speaking in parables, predominantly when the crowds are around, is to reveal truth, particularly to the disciples. That's key. That's critical. It's not to reveal truth to the crowds. It's actually to reveal truth to the disciples, to the followers of Christ, those who know him and have embraced him. Now, come down to verses 11 and 12, and I want you to see this. The question is posed, why do you speak to them in parables? Verse 11, Jesus answered, here's the reason, to you, he's speaking to the disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Why does Jesus speak in parables? Because he wants the disciples to know. There are things he wants them to understand. He's continuing to teach them. He's continuing to instruct them. He's continuing to prepare them for their ministry. There are things that they need to comprehend about the kingdom, and so he wants to continue communicating truth to them. They've believed in him. They've accepted him. They've trusted him. They're following him. They're open to him. Their hearts are soft to him. And so he wants to communicate truth to them. So for them, the purpose of parables is to reveal truth. Notice verse 11. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's a gift. He says, to you disciples, those of you who have accepted me and trusted me and welcomed me, you're going to have the privilege of knowing more. I'm going to speak to you in a way that you are going to comprehend things that the rest don't. Notice verse 12, for whoever has, to him will be given more, and he will have an abundance. So God, Christ, is looking at the disciples. He begins speaking in parables because he wants to teach them. He wants to instruct them. He wants them to have greater clarity. So reason number one for why he's speaking in parables is because he's going to reveal truth to them. Now, come back to verse 11. Notice what it says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What is this? It's been granted to you. It's a gift to you, disciples. By my sovereign grace, I've chosen that you are going to be the recipients of greater knowledge concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to unpack this for you. So stay with me just a moment, because I think if you get this, it's going to help you understand this entire chapter. What is a mystery? I'm not talking about Hardy Boys or a murder mystery or something that you have to solve. That's our understanding of a mystery. That's not a biblical mystery. I just dated myself with the Hardy Boys, didn't I? What's a biblical mystery? It's something that was previously unknown. It's not an enigma that you need to figure out and research and try to solve the dilemma. That's not a biblical mystery. A biblical mystery is something that was previously unrevealed. It was something that was not told in the Old Testament. So as the Lord continues to, or as the prophets taught things and they brought things out, there were things that they were told, that there are things that they told us in the scriptures. But if something wasn't in there, if something is revealed for the first time in the New Testament, that's a mystery. It was unknown in the Old Testament, previously undisclosed, and is now being revealed through divine revelation. That's a biblical mystery. So in what sense are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven a mystery? Understand this. Track with me. That there would be a kingdom with a king ruling on the earth as a sovereign ruler over his kingdom was not a mystery. So the Old Testament was very clear on this. All throughout the Old Testament, there are prophecies. There's going to be a king. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to come. He's going to establish his throne. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to rule. He's going to reign with all power, with all authority. That was not a mystery in the Old Testament. That was clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple examples. Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. There's a coming kingdom. Ezekiel 37, 24. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances. There's a coming king. With a kingdom, he's going to rule on this earth with all power, with all authority. What is a kingdom? There's going to be a ruler, there's going to be a realm, and there's going to be a rulership. That's what you need to have a kingdom. Three things. You need a ruler. You need a realm. And you need a rulership. So you need a king, a ruler. Number two, you need a realm. You need a people to rule over. And number three, you need to exercise that rulership in your reign over that kingdom. That's what Jesus came to do. He's the king. He came to bring his people, that's the realm, under his power and under his authority to rule and reign an actual, literal, earthly kingdom. When he came the first time, that's what he came to establish. That's what he came to offer. And we know that because what were the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he came to offer. A real, literal, earthly kingdom. There's no mystery there. Who was born in that stall in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? A king. The Old Testament was very clear about this. It would not be a merely spiritual kingdom. It would be a real future kingdom with Jesus exercising his dominion physically on the earth. This is what was promised in the Davidic covenant. Remember what God said to David? 2 Samuel chapter 7, he promised him a son who will have a kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:13, he will build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, speaking of Solomon. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. God says to David, you're going to have a son who's going to be a king. And he's going to rule and he's going to reign with all power over the throne of David. And the greater son of David, of course, is Jesus the Messiah. There was no mystery here. Isaiah chapter 9, we're coming up on Christmas. We read this verse every Christmas. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forever and forevermore. What did God promise Isaiah? That there would be a king who would rule over a kingdom. There's no mystery here. When Jesus is born, or almost born, and Gabriel comes to Mary and says what her son would do, Luke 1:32 says, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. There's no mystery. A king is coming. It's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Jesus, when he arrives, he's going to usher in this kingdom. There's no mystery about this. But what happened when Jesus arrived? He was rejected. The very people he came to exercise dominion over by rescuing them, redeeming them, bringing to himself, they rejected him. And so the kingdom is postponed. That kingdom that Jesus came to offer was put on hold from this point forward. It's happening right here in Matthew chapter 13. At this point, that kingdom that Jesus came to usher in because of the rejection of his people is now being put on hold. Now, side note, we know it's going to happen someday. We know that Israel, the Jewish people, are going to repent of their sins. Zechariah 12:10 tells us this, that one day they will look on Jesus whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Do you know that Israel one day is going to repent? As a result of God's discipline through the tribulation, Israel is going to repent. They're going to receive their Messiah. When that happens in the millennial kingdom, Jesus will establish his throne. We know that also. Zechariah 14, verse 9 says, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the one and only, and his name, the one and only." So it's going to happen. It's just postponed. Okay, so remember the question we're trying to answer here. What is the mystery of the kingdom? That there would be a kingdom was no mystery. A king is coming. He's going to establish his throne. There's no mystery there. So what's the mystery? What was unrevealed in the Old Testament? What was undisclosed in the Old Testament? Here it is. Listen very carefully. That there would be a gap between his first coming and his second coming. No one in the Old Testament understood that. No one could see that there's this period between his first coming and his second coming. They couldn't anticipate a gap. In fact, when you read so many Old Testament prophecies, they speak as if it was one event. He comes, he establishes his throne, that's it. That's how it's supposed to happen. They didn't know that there's this massive, now, 2,000-year gap between the arrival of Christ. That's the mystery. That there would be a gap, that there would be this interval, that there would be this interim period between the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. That's why it's called the inter-advent age, or it's called the parenthesis, or it's called the interregnum. Those are some words used to refer to this gap. We're in the gap, and for the most part, it's the church age. So we're living today in a gap in the redemptive timeline that was never anticipated in the Old Testament. Now, that Gentiles would come to faith in Christ, that was anticipated, but we had no idea that there'd be this interval between his arrivals. So here's the question. Are you still with me? What is that age going to be like? We know what the kingdom is going to be like. That was told us in the Old Testament. There'd be a king with an exercise of dominion and authority and power, ruling on the throne of David. We know what that was going to be like. This interval period we didn't know was going to happen, what's that going to be like? What's happened now that the kingdom has been postponed? What's going to happen in this age? What's the characteristics of this kingdom? What's this age going to be like? What's the response to Christ going to be like? All of those questions come to mind now that the kingdom has been postponed. Those are the mysteries of the kingdom. Jesus wants his disciples, and by the way, he wants us to know what the characteristics of this age are. Have you ever wondered why there's fake believers? People that look like they're the real deal and they're not? You want to know why? Jesus is going to tell us. Do you want to know why there's people that you share the gospel with and they seem to embrace Christ and then they fall away and they apostatize and they deny Christ and they no longer live for Christ. You want to know why that happens? Jesus is going to tell us. These are all characteristics of this kingdom, mysterious age that we're living in that was unanticipated in the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus, through his parables, is revealing a dimension of his kingdom that was not disclosed up to this point. So you got to come back. You got to come back over the next few weeks and months, because a lot of your questions about what the gospel does in this age are going to be answered. You're going to get answers to your questions like, why are there false believers? Why do they look the real thing and then show themselves not to be the real thing? Why does Satan counterfeit conversions? And is there going to be a judgment for those people? And how does this kingdom expand and grow? And all of these questions that you have in your minds are going to be answered over the next few weeks through these parables. Those are the mysteries. Mysteries of the kingdom age between the two comings of Christ. That's what these parables are about, and that's what Jesus wants his disciples to understand. They need to be taught, they need to be equipped, they need to be trained, they need to be instructed on these kingdom mysteries. So, reason number one for why Jesus begins speaking in parables here is because they reveal truth. They reveal truth to those to whom he wants to reveal it. Reason number two for why Jesus begins speaking in parables is they conceal the truth. So he intends these realities to be revealed to those whom he chooses to reveal them to. But secondly, letter B, another purpose is to conceal the truth or to hide the truth. Jesus actually intends to hide these realities from those whom he chooses not to give them to. So reason number one, to reveal truth. Reason number two, to conceal the truth. Notice verses 11 and 12 again. He says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He's speaking to the disciples again, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall be given more, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. You see, he's giving his truth to the very people who he intends to give it to, and he's withdrawing it from people that he doesn't want to receive it. Look at verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them, the crowds, the Jewish leaders, the multitudes, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. You see what he's doing? The crowds have received all kinds of instructions, proof that he's the Messiah. And they won't embrace it. So what does he do? He pulls it back. He conceals the truth from them. They're not going to be the recipients of these parables. Oh, they're going to hear them auditory-wise. They're going to hear them with their ears. They're not going to understand them. So one of his primary purposes in giving these parables is actually to hide the truth from them, to prevent them from understanding because of their hard hearts. So it's an act of judgment. It's also an act of mercy, because if they continue to receive truth without embracing it, they increase their accountability to that truth. Now, give me a couple minutes here. I want to do something real quick. I want to summarize the last 12 chapters in 2 minutes. It's possible. Stay with me. Because I want you to feel the weight of why he's doing this. So remember what we've been seeing in the book of Matthew. What's the point of the book of Matthew? To prove that Jesus is the king. So what do we see in Matthew chapter 1? What does it start with? It starts with a genealogy. He's establishing the fact that Jesus is from a royal line and a kingly line. We see the line of Mary in Luke 3. We see the line of Joseph in Matthew 1. So his lineage proves that he's a king. Then we see his birth in Matthew chapter One, that proves he's a king. He's born of a virgin. He's got no sin nature. He's God in human flesh. So Matthew chapter 1 proves that he's the Messiah. Matthew chapter 2 proves that he's the king because he's come and he's adored by the Magi. They come from miles away and they bring their gifts and they come and they bow down and they worship him and they praise him and they exalt him. They're worshiping a child who they recognize to be the king. Matthew 1 proves he's the king. Matthew 2 proves he's the king. Matthew 3 proves he's the king. He's got a forerunner by the name of John the Baptist, whose whole responsibility is to prepare the way for the coming of this king. Matthew 3, his baptism proves it. There's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." Matthew 1 proves his kingship. Matthew 2 proves his kingship. Matthew 3 proves his kingship. Matthew 4 proves his kingship. He has victory over temptation by Satan in 40 days in the desert. Who can withstand hard temptation for 40 days? Only the true Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Matthew 4 proves he's the king. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 proves he's the king because his words have power, his words have weight, his words have authority. He comes teaching the Sermon on the Mount and he delivers truthful, authoritative words such that they get to the end and they say, "Never before have we heard anyone teach like this." His words prove he's the Messiah. He proves he's the king. Matthew 8 and 9, his works prove it. He raises people from the dead. He heals blind people. He casts out demons. He does what no one is able to do because he's doing it by the power of the Spirit who dwells within him. So Matthew 1 proves he's king. Matthew 2 proves he's king. Matthew 3 proves he's king. Matthew 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 prove he's king. Matthew 10 proves he's king. He sends out his disciples on a mission to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. How was that? Summary of 10 chapters in 2 minutes. One proof after another, he's the king. And you get to Matthew 11, and the crowds refuse to believe in him. Whole cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, refuse to believe in him. Come to Matthew chapter 12. And the Jewish leaders want him dead. They make plans to kill him. And they attribute his power in casting out the demon from a blind, mute man to the power of Satan. Do you see the rejection? Proof after proof after proof after proof, and the Jewish leaders say, "No, we actually want you dead." All that needs to happen at this point is just to kill him. They've already determined in their minds, he needs to die. There's no going back. The die has been cast. And so from this point forward, every single public teaching time will be done in parables to hide the truth from those who persist in stubborn unbelief. That's why he's speaking in parables, to actually prevent them from understanding. He's not going to give them the explanations. He will to the disciples. They come up and they ask, "What does that mean?" He's going to tell them. The crowds, they're going to have no idea what these mean, because he's actually hiding the meaning from them and preventing them from understanding these truths. So it's a form of judgment. So why does he speak in parables? Reason number one, to reveal truth. Reason number two, to hide or conceal truth. Reason number three, last, we'll finish with this, to fulfill prophecy. Why does he speak in parables? To fulfill prophecy. Verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the eyes of the heart of this people, for the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. He quotes here from Isaiah chapter 6. And in the same way God told Isaiah that people would not comprehend his message, Jesus is saying, they're not going to comprehend my message. Their eyes are blind. Their ears are deaf. Their hearts are hard. And so Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, speaks in parables. Notice where the blame lies. Not with Christ, who doesn't grant them these things. That's true. Where does the blame ultimately lie? In their hard hearts. In fact, notice verse 15. He's willing to give them understanding. Notice verse 15. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. You see, there's a willingness on the part of God in Christ to bring redemption, to bring forgiveness, to open blind eyes and awaken dead hearts. There's a willingness for him to do that, but they refuse. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility on display. He refuses to grant them understanding, but their hearts are hard. Can I just say, by way of implication, this is why it's so serious for you to harden your heart to God. Jesus is not here. He's not speaking in parables. He's not with us presently physically on the earth. He's with us spiritually, but not physically. But the principle still stands. This is why it's so dangerous to harden your heart. You harden your heart to God. You close yourself off to God. You shut down the truth of God from coming into your minds and hearts. You choose not to believe it. You continue to reject it, and you persist in stubborn unbelief. Listen, mark my words. You may get to a point where Jesus withdraws and prevents you from understanding as an act of judgment. He gives you over to your own devices. It's what he did 2,000 years ago to this wicked generation, and it's what he does today. Look at the flip side, verses 16 and 17. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. Do you have eyes that see? Do you have ears that hear? Are you sensitive to the truth? Are your eyes open to the truth? Are you willing to receive the truth? Do you want to know Christ? Do you want to know his word? Are you open and your heart willing to receive the glorious realities of Christ? He'll give them to you, as he did to the disciples. Notice what he promises them in verse 17. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. Prophets of old were longing for the day to see and understand the Messiah. And here they are, these disciples. They get to see it. And they get to know this Christ. They get to know this Messiah because he's done a work. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God has chosen them. He's drawn them to himself. And their hearts are tender and they want to know. So let me ask you, which person are you more like? There's almost 400 people sitting in these chairs between our two rooms and watching online, maybe more. Which one are you more like? The hard-hearted, stubborn Jewish leaders who refuse to believe in the face of clear evidence. If that's you, then you need to humble yourself. If your heart is hard and your neck is stiff, you need to come under the Lord Jesus Christ. Or are you more like the disciples who saw and they heard and they received Christ and they were given glorious truths because of their tender hearts? That's an introduction to parables. You're going to have to come back in the next few weeks as we unpack these mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Father, we thank you for these glorious realities. We thank you, Lord, that in your grace and your wisdom and your sovereignty, you have chosen to reveal these realities to us as well. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive. Thank you for this divine revelation where you pull back the veil and you enable us to see and understand divine realities. For had it not been for that, we would never understand. And Lord, if there are any here this morning whose necks are still stiff and their hearts are still hard, Lord, remove the scales from their eyes and the stoppers from their ears so they can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We thank you for what you're going to teach us. We thank you for what we're going to learn. Grow us, sanctify us, make us like your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.